This morning I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. The Apostle Paul has just written of the future rapture of the church at the end of chapter 4, and of the future day of the Lord, the beginning of chapter number 5. And in both cases, the Apostle Paul told us to comfort one another with the promises of the future. Regarding the rapture in chapter 4, verse 17, we are told that we will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we are waiting and we are watching for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Regarding the day of the Lord, chapter 5, verse number 9 tells us that God has not appointed us to wrath, meaning that the great day of God's judgment upon the earth is not for us. The rapture will occur before the day of the Lord, and we will live together with Him, chapter 5, verse number 10. But now in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul turns from a focus on the future back to the present. It's as if he briefly or abruptly pivots our attention from what will be someday to what is now. What do we do now? What do we do in the meantime now until Jesus returns? How should we live now while we wait for our redemption? And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse number 12, Paul addresses relationships that we share among one another in the church, and he details the responsibilities that we have among one another here and now while we wait for the future. And so I've titled my message, Responsibilities of Pastors and People, while we wait for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer before we dig into the scripture text. God, we thank you so much for the assurance that we have that you will not pass us by. Lord, the promises in the scripture that you are ever, always with us, and that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, that you give grace to the humble. And Lord, that you will be near to us and dear to us if in humility and brokenness and contrition we lay ourselves bare before you. Lord, may that be the spirit of our minds and our hearts this morning. God, we are eagerly waiting for your return. And we would each say, Lord, come quickly. We long for the day when we will hear the trumpet sound and we will see you face to face. Lord, we anxiously await the redemption of our bodies, the rapture of the church, and you finally, fully and finally, sitting on your throne to rule and reign. But Lord, in the meantime, we live here on this fallen earth, among fallen humanity, but yet you have given us detailed instructions, responsibilities for life among one another. As pastors and as people, I pray, God, that you would instruct us this morning from this text so that we might be all that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know that much of the New Testament comes to us in the form of letters or epistles that are addressed to churches and to church leadership. We know those letters or those epistles by the name of their recipients. For example, there were churches that received letters. We know them as the epistles of Romans and to the Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians. We know those letters or epistles to be addressed to those churches. We know other letters or epistles that were not addressed to churches corporately, but to church leadership specifically. Pastors received letters such as Timothy and Titus. But here this morning before us in 1 Thessalonians 5, this text references both the pastors and the people and their responsibilities toward one another in the church. First is number one in your notes, a pastor's relationship to his people. A pastor's relationship to his people. And I would point you to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 12. And we urge you, brethren, that is, he is addressing the believers in the church in Thessalonica. We urge you, brethren, or Thessalonians, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, namely, the pastors. And so here in verse number 12, there is a reference to both the people and the pastors. And there are three relational responsibilities that the pastors or the elders have toward the church people in verse number 12. The first is letter A, is labor. Recognize those who labor among you. Now my notes say, insert joke here. Because we've all heard the jokes about the pastors who only work on Sunday, who only labor on Sunday. The joke is that being a pastor doesn't pay well, but the hours are great, aren't they? Right? The pastor only labors, only works on Sunday. Well, back in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul told the Thessalonians of his labor and his toil, laboring day and night. In Paul's case, he was a bivocational minister of the gospel. He was working as a tent maker to put food on the table so that he wouldn't be a burden to the churches. And while that model is not a mandate, it certainly demonstrates the commitment that the Apostle Paul had for the churches. He said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. And the reality is that pastors do labor. They labor in the word and in doctrine, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, so that they may teach and preach and counsel and admonish and visit and serve and guide and feed and lead the church. Pastoring isn't a Sunday-only occupation, but rather a 24/7 lifestyle like that of a shepherd who is out in the field with his sheep around the clock. Now, the work of a pastor or the labor of a pastor may be different than others' manual labor. The hours of a pastor may be distributed differently than your own, but I assure you that pastoral ministry is labor, and ministry demands that a pastor work more than 40 hours a week. And I promise you that your pastors work hard. They labor. Yet what do they say? They say, if you love your job, you'll never work a day in your life, right? And so because your pastors love pastoring, they love the ministry of the local church and shepherding the body, it doesn't feel like work because it's our love. But the first responsibility that a pastor has to his people is to labor. But the pastors don't only labor among you in the church. If you look at verse number 12, they are also over you in the Lord. Over you in the Lord, you might fill in letter B. A pastor's relationship to his people is letter B, rule. Rule. R-U-L-E. Now, one of the synonymous terms for the office of the pastor or elder is overseer. It is the Greek episkopos that is most often translated bishop in your Bibles. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, of an episkopos, he desires a good work. A bishop or an episkopos must then be blameless. The bishop or the episkopos is an overseer or a ruler. And the rule of a pastor or an elder doesn't denote dictatorship, but one who has been appointed and empowered by God with authority to lead. Now, of course, not every pastor rules rightly. There are pastors, there have been, and there are, and there will be pastors who abuse their position. And for that reason, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, shepherd the church of God, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Do you catch that? Serving as rulers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. The rulership, the oversight, the leadership is not lordship, but rather being examples to the flock. And so there are pastors that do not rule rightly. There are also, at the same time, there are churches that don't let their pastors rule rightly. In some churches, it is everybody but the pastor who rules. Perhaps it is the wealthy charter member who rules or runs the church. Maybe it's the deacons who run the church. Maybe it's an influential family that runs the church. And the power struggle ensues in which everyone is competing for oversight, for leadership of the church. And all of us must remember that this church is not my church. Neither is it your church. It is God's church. And we are servants. And we are stewards of His church in this place. God forbid that we should ever compete for control in this place. And so it is that a pastor's responsibilities and his relationship to the people is to labor, is to rule, letter B, but also from verse number 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. A pastor must also, letter C, teach. Teach. The end of verse number 12 says, and admonish you. The Greek term is noutheteo. It means to instruct or to teach. And of all of the biblical qualifications of a pastor, there are matters of character and there are matters of conduct. But then there is one qualification, one biblical qualification of the pastor or the elder or the overseer that is not a matter of character or conduct, but a matter of skill that must be evidenced and exercised by pastors. It is the skill of teaching. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus all insist that a pastor must be able to teach, able to teach. Now, that teaching can take different forms. That teaching may be in a small group or in a large group. It may be private instruction or it may be public presentation. However, in every case, a pastor must be able to teach, holding fast the faithful word as he has been able, as he has taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who contradict, Titus 1, verse number 9. And so a pastor's responsibility in our relationship with one another is that I would teach and that your pastors would teach. It was the Puritan Richard Baxter who wrote about this teaching and preaching. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. And as it is with the Puritans, they were very verbose. And they took a full half page here to write what I might say in a sentence or two. But if you labor through this extended, partially run-on sentence, this is what Richard Baxter says about the teaching ministry of pastors. He says, to preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part, he says, of pastoring. Yet, what skill is necessary to make the truth plain? To convince the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciences and to keep it there and drive all home, to screw the truth into their minds and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand and make them see there is no hope, but they must unavoidably either be converted or condemned. And to do all this as regards language and manner as beseems our work, and yet as is most suitable to the capacity of our hearers. This, and a great deal more that should be done in every sermon, must surely require a great deal of holy skill. There must be a skill, an ability to teach. So great a God whose message we deliver should be honored by our delivery of it. It is a lamentable case that in a message from the God of heaven, of everlasting moment to the souls of men, we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, or so slightly that the whole business should miscarry in our hands. And God should be dishonored and His work disgraced and sinners rather hardened than converted. And all this through our weaknesses, our weakness or neglect. How often have carnal hearers gone home jeering at the palpable and dishonorable failings of the preacher? How many sleep under us because our hearts and tongues are sleepy? And we bring not with us so much skill and zeal as to awake them. Folks, I would ask that you would pray for your pastors. Pray that we might be successful in our preaching, in our teaching, in our counseling and instructing and admonishing. Because letter C there in your notes is our primary labor, letter A, and how we best exercise oversight or rule, letter B. Pray that we may be successful in preaching and teaching and instructing and admonishing and counseling. For that is how we labor and that is how we lead. Now, just as there are responsibilities that the pastors have to the people, there are also responsibilities that the people, the church, has toward their spiritual leadership, the pastors or the elders. And that is number two, the people's responsibility to their pastors. The people's responsibility to their pastors. And again, verse number 12, we urge you, brethren, Paul is addressing the believers in the church in the city of Thessalonica, the brethren, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, the word translated recognize in my New King James is translated respect, if you're carrying the ESV, and appreciate if you have the New American Standard. I'm going to choose the latter. I'm going to choose the English appreciate for subpoint letter A. The people's responsibility, relationship to their pastors is first letter A, to appreciate. Now, here's the trick. While our English Bibles translate the word recognize or respect or appreciate, in the original manuscript, it is the Greek oida, which means to know. Most literally, we could translate this, know your pastors. It could be rendered, know your pastors. And that's curious to me. However, if we remember that upon receiving this letter, the Thessalonians had only been converted for a few months. They were new believers. They were baby Christians. Their church was very young. No one had any Bible college or seminary training. No one had years of pastoral experience. How could the church then know, the Greek oida, how could they know who the pastors or the elders even were among them? Could it be that there was some confusion in the Thessalonian church as to who was leading the church at the time? Could it be that there was some competition among them for those who aspired to lead the church at the time? Of course, we know that this was a problem in other places at the time. Paul wrote to Titus saying, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, so that you could set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you." We know that in the church in Corinth, there was carnal division over different personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And so it may be that the Apostle Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you need to know who your pastors are. You need to recognize, respect, and appreciate those who, what does it say in verse 12, who labor among you, who are over you, and who are teaching you in your church. Someone once said to me about the other pastors here at Fourth Baptist Church. They said to me, Pastor Matt, I don't think of the other pastors as my pastor. Pastor Matt, you are my pastor. And while that one meant it as a compliment to me, they were misguided at best. Because while I may be the senior pastor, I may be the teaching pastor primarily, we ought to know, that is, recognize, respect, and appreciate those who are over us in the Lord. And in our church, we have a plurality of pastors who lead us. And I'm not rebuking you. I'm actually commending you here in this church, other than that one incident that I mentioned. I am commending you for doing a good job with this. The month of October is traditionally Pastor Appreciation Month. And so many of you have expressed your recognition, your respect, your appreciation to me and our pastoral staff, and we thank you for that. We thank you for blessing us with your kindness. And you don't only do this during the month of October, but you do it year round. So that even if Pastor Appreciation Month comes and goes, it's okay, because you make it a regular practice to recognize, to respect, and appreciate your pastors. And for that, we are grateful. And that appreciation can take many different forms. I think it's characterized by what Paul says in verse 13. He says in verse 13, "And to esteem them very highly in love because they're good looking? No. For their work's sake, because of the work that they do." And so I would give you letter B, a people's relationship to their pastors, not only letter A to appreciate, but also letter B to esteem. Esteem. And I'll admit that this is in part awkward for me because I don't want to sound self-serving. However, this is a Bible mandate here for a church's responsibility to its pastors. Esteem your pastors in love for their work's sake. This is similar to what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine or teaching." Now, I'm going to repeat that again, 1 Timothy 5:17, and I want you to notice the subpoints under number one, labor, rule, and teach. And listen for them in 1 Timothy 5:17. "Let the elders who rule well," that would be letter B, right? "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor," that's letter A, "who labor in the word and in doctrine or teaching," that's letter C. And so what does it mean to esteem? Do we put the pastors up on a pedestal and never touch God's anointed? No, I don't think that's the spirit of it, but we lovingly demonstrate high regard for their work, because of the nature of their work. I was reading this week of the credibility crisis that exists today regarding pastors, among pastors. And this last year, Christianity Today, the magazine, published an article that reveals people's perception of pastors. And admittedly, now, the study included clergy from every denomination, so this isn't independent Baptists, but, you know, in a broader stroke, people's perception of pastors. Here we go. According to this study, pastors are now seen as less trustworthy and less esteemed, okay, than judges at 43%, daycare providers 46%, police officers 56%, pharmacists 62%, okay? Pastors are regarded with less esteem than these, all right? Let me keep going. Medical doctors 65%, grade school, I can't reach any higher, but you know where I'm going, right? You knew it was coming. Grade school teachers get 66%, good for them. Military officers, 71%. And the highest are nurses at 82%. How about that? You are highly regarded, highly esteemed. The good news is that pastors or clergy still rank above auto mechanics and members of Congress. So that's where we're at, all right? So esteem your pastors more highly than auto mechanics and members of Congress. Now, unfortunately, some of that low esteem has been earned by pastors who have failed and fallen ethically or morally or financially, and unfortunately many clergy have behaved corruptly, and one cannot defend a clergyman who betrays the very truth that they espouse. However, aside from the obvious charlatans, the Bible mandate is that you esteem your pastors highly for their work's sake, because of the work that they do. And that is your necessary relationship to your pastors. Look at verse 13 again. Well, let me begin again at verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, Thessalonians, recognize, respect, appreciate those, or know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or teach you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now, in what way does be at peace among yourselves relate to pastors who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you in verse number 12? In what way does be at peace among yourselves, the end of verse 13, relate to esteeming pastors highly for their work's sake? There in verse 13. I think it is the application of appreciating and esteeming the pastors. And I'm going to call it letter C, follow. Follow. If the pastors are appreciated and esteemed for their labor and rule and teaching, it is incumbent upon a congregation to respectfully follow. And again, I'm not rebuking you. You do this very well. In fact, it was just this past month, I learned of a church whose leadership called upon the congregation to remove an unrepentant church member from the assembly in discipline because that member was defiantly unrepentant in his public sin. And the congregation took sides. Some sided with the spiritual leadership. Some sided with the sinning member. The vote was 60% to 40% in favor of the recommendation of the pastors. Folks, that is a church split. 60% of the congregation following the pastors, 40% following the church member. May God protect us, preserve us from that division. So there are responsibilities that the pastors have to the people. There are responsibilities that the people have to the pastors. But what about number three, the people's relationship to other people? That is, the church's relationship to one another in the church. And by the way, we are all people. I'm a people too. I'm a member of Fourth Baptist Church. And so this includes all of us. Verse number 14, now we exhort you, brethren. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to the believers. They're young believers. This is a new church, the brethren. Now we exhort you, brethren, verse 13, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now the word translated warn in my New King James is the Greek nuthateo, which is the same word translated admonish at the end of verse number 12. It means to teach, to instruct, to warn. And it isn't only the pastors who are responsible for this, verse number 12, but it's each of our responsibility. It's all of our responsibility in our relationships among one another there in verse 14. The word translated unruly in my New King James in verse 14 there was used in military contexts to describe a soldier who is out of step with the other soldiers, one who is walking the wrong way in the wrong direction. And today we might call them wayward. So I would give you letter A, admonish the wayward. Admonish the wayward. And the idea is that we intervene for those who are walking in the wrong way and we warn them about the consequences of what they are doing and where they are going. If there is someone among us who is living a disorderly life, it is our relational responsibility to confront that other and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. This is the path of righteousness. Walk in it. You say, well, Pastor Matt, that seems judgmental to me. We should just love them for who they are. Yes, we should love them, but it is not love to allow them to continue in their error without nuthateo. Without warning them with instruction and teaching, admonishing them. According to this Bible text, it is our relational responsibility among one another to warn one another and to instruct one another. Look at verse 14 again. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, also comfort the faint-hearted. I would call this letter B, encourage the worried. Encourage the worried. You see, there are many who don't need confrontation. That's subpoint letter A. There are many among us who need comfort. That's letter B. There are those who are fearful or worried about a matter. And it may be that some are fearful of the future because of some pain in the past. Okay, that's understandable. Let us come alongside of that one and encourage them in the Lord. There may be some among us that are anxious about a difficult circumstance and they lack the courage to move forward. Okay, that's understandable. Let us come alongside of that one and pray with them. What a great ministry we can have, people to people, in our church, among one another, by comforting and encouraging one another. Look at verse 14 again. Not only do we warn those who are unruly, we comfort the faint-hearted, also we uphold the weak. Now, every one of us experiences weakness, both physically and spiritually, at some point along the way. And in those times, we need help. And I think the best translation here, if you're waiting for letter C, is uphold the weak. It means to support. It means to hold up. Uphold the weak. Perhaps you've watched a sporting event along the way, and in that game, a player is injured. We've all seen this. And perhaps it's their ankle, or maybe it's their knee. And they lay on the ground, writhing in pain. And so the coaches and the medical staff rush from the sideline and kneel down next to the player to assess the injury. And in time, what happens? The player is raised to his feet. Someone on either side of that player, because he cannot support his own weight due to the injury. And those on either side of him support him as he hobbles back to the sidelines. And what happens then in that moment? There is an eruption of applause. Everyone applauds. Why? Rather than judging the weak, the injured, there is an instinctive and impulsive show of support, really, from both sides of that contest. There's hopeful recovery of the injured. And what if we did that among one another spiritually? What if when one goes down, we rush to their side And they're given support to hobble to the sidelines. And when that one goes down, what if we all cheered at the prospect of their well-being? That's what it's saying here. This is what we do, people to people. The end of verse 14. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. That's letter D. Be patient with the wearisome. Be patient with the wearisome. Now, it's not that they're weary, it's that they make us weary. You understand what I'm saying here? Be patient with the wearisome. There are some people in our lives, or maybe this is just me, but you tell me. There are some people that just wear you out. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like sometimes they talk too much, or in some cases, they don't talk at all. Or maybe in some cases, when they talk, it's so difficult to follow their stream of consciousness that when it's over, you aren't really sure what just happened. And they exhaust you. Some people are always critical. Some people are always negative. Some people are always demanding. Some people are obnoxious or annoying. Some people are so needy, they wear you out. You say, Pastor, that is my world. Okay? I live in that same world. What do we do with those people? We are patient with all. Be patient with the wearisome. This is our relational responsibility to one another in the church. And then finally, as we conclude, verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. This is a difficult one. In fact, it's gotten more difficult as we've worked through these verses. I would give you letter E, bless the wicked. Bless the wicked. And you might need to jot in the margin there, Matthew 5, verse 44. In Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus taught, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Bless the wicked. Folks, these are practical principles. Very practical principles. Real world responsibilities that we have among one another in this place. May God give us the grace to fulfill our relational responsibilities. Pastors to people. People to pastors. And people to people in this place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of the Scripture. Lord, it is clear to us. We have heard the teaching of this text. But may we not only be hearers, but also doers of the Word. Lord, I thank you for Fourth Baptist Church. I thank you for the great care that this church takes of its pastors. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to pastor and to shepherd and to lead and feed and teach and care. And God, I love my job. And Lord, I thank you for the relationships we share among one another as the body of Christ. We are members of one another. Lord, I pray that we might recognize how best to serve one another in this place in these ways. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.